Okay, we're at an interesting area in the book of 2 Samuel. We have been going through this really chronologically until we've got to the end of chapter 20. And then we get to chapter 21 through the end of the book, chapter 24. It's really an appendix to the book, if you will. We are no longer going in chronological order anymore. And I've given you a little bit of a help here. Today, we're going to talk about this particular section, David's discipline, what happens here in these 14 verses, and how there is a need for atonement. And then there's verses 21 through 52, which talk about David's heroes. That's a list. Then it goes into a song of deliverance. That is really the same as Psalm 18. So 2 Samuel 22 is very, very close to, almost exactly identical to Psalm 18. Then we have another song in chapter 23. It's kind of the last words of David, a song of anticipation of what's going to happen in his life. And then we have another list. So we have go back to another of David's mighty men. And then it finishes with another round of David's discipline. A pestilence is sent, and David's sins of Israel is for their faults. And then we see them repenting and God relenting, or God eliminating the famine as it was. So we have this bookends of a famine and a famine. And in between, we're going to have a list of David's heroes, mighty men of David. And then in the middle right there are two songs or psalms that David has written. So it's an interesting aspect to the book of 2 Samuel. Today, we're going to look at the first of those, which this one we call David's discipline. This is the avenging of the Gibeonites, and so you're going to hear that term a lot today. That's who we're going to be looking at. And if you have read Joshua in the last year or 2 years or 3 years, we will flip back a little bit to see what happened to the Gibeonites, that this would in fact be the reason that God has brought this famine, which would be really a drought to the people of Israel. Okay? So let's look at our text. I'm going to read us starting in verse 1 of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say," the he being David. So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Armani, and Mephibosheth, this is a different Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, who had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. So Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Then it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan's son in the countryside of Benjamin in Zillah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. Okay? That's our text today, and that's where we're going to be headed. I've got this broken down into four different sections, and we're going to start with David seeks God for an answer. So right there in the very beginning of this, there was a famine in the days of David, and David sought the presence of the Lord. For 3 years this had been going on, this famine, and David recognizes that this is not just a weather cycle. There's more to this after 3 years of no rain and drought, and now there's a famine because they cannot grow anything. And so he consults the Lord as to why there's a famine. Ask the Lord. Now, we do not know exactly when this occurred. We don't know exactly. We can piece together some of it. Most believe that this famine occurred after chapter 9. So chapter 9 is back when David, for the first time, is reunited with Mephibosheth. Okay, so sometime after chapter 9 and before chapter 15, which was Absalom's rebellion. Okay, so somewhere in that period of time is where these 3 years of famine fall into place. But really, the most important aspect of this is that what did David do? David sought out the Lord. That's the most important aspect of this first section. David recognizes the famine is not just a weather cycle. It's much more than that. And he sought the presence of the Lord. Now, you might say, and I think this, it took him 3 years, but he did. It took him 3 years, but he did seek out the Lord for an answer there. So I ask you the question, do you seek out the Lord for an answer? Or do you look to the world? Where do you go? Where do you go when you need an answer? Well, Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Familiar verse for us. We're anxious, we're worried, and we are to turn to the Lord when those times come. Another is, a verse we think of is 1 John 5:14. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." To pray according to God's will is to pray according with what He would want, not what we would desire, or even that we would insist that He do. So when we're praying according to His will, we are praying that we want what God wants for us, not what we want for ourselves. So, question for you to answer. It seems kind of important to me. How does God speak to us today? And this is something you should know. I'm sorry? Thank you. Through His Word. God speaks to us today through His Word. So, what does God's Word say about knowing God's will, about being obedient, about directing us, about teaching us? What does His Word say? Well, we're about to figure that out. I need this table. Look up Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's probably the easiest one, but okay. This is for you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Here, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Someone at that table. All right. Back row Baptists on the couch. I need y'all to look up Psalm 119:105. Okay. Front row Baptists on the couch. I need you to look up Joshua 1:8. Okay. Here. Danny, your table, but not you. Okay. I'm just kidding. It can be you. Ephesians 6:17, right there. Okay. In that area. Myra, your table, but not you. Matthew 4:4. Okay. Somewhere in that group. Simca, your table in the back, Romans 15:4. Okay? Tim, your table, but not you. Psalm 119, 10 and 11. Okay. Dustin, your table. Proverbs 7, 2 and 3. Okay. Ian? Okay, your table. Hebrews 4:12. All right. I want us to read these verses, and then I want you who read it or someone in the group. It's answering the question, why should we know the Word of God? Why should we seek the Word of God? Why should we know it? Why should we understand it? Okay? All right, so first one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right here, table one.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight.
Okay. What does that tell us?
Trust in the Lord.
Okay, trust in the Lord. And what's the result of trusting in the Lord? Yeah, He'll make your path straight. Okay. You want a straight path. I'm older than you. There are some paths I'd like to go back and take the straight road rather than the one that curves to the left or the right. Okay? You want a straight path. So, trust in the Lord with all your heart. How are you going to know how to trust in the Lord if you don't know the Lord? How are you going to know the Lord if you don't know the Word? Okay? All right, who's got 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17? All right, read it.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work.
Okay. Why is it important to know the Word of God?
Because it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness.
Okay, and it gets us ready for what? Every good work, okay? Those were prepared for you beforehand. Ephesians 2:10, you need to be equipped for every good work. All right, Psalm 119, 105. All right. Okay. What does God's Word do for us?
Shows us the way whenever things are dark
and clear. Yep. The Reformation Study Bible says on that verse, God's revelation provides the insight to guide His servant. He will not trip in the darkness. I like that. God's revelation, which is His Word, provides the insight to guide His servant. He will not trip in the darkness. All right, who's got Joshua 1:8 here? Okay.
This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success.
Okay. What does that verse tell us to do?
Meditate on the law day and night.
Yep. You know, before you get to the part about being prosperous and successful, just keep in mind that number one, it shall not depart from your mouth, which means you're speaking it. Number two, you shall meditate on it day and night, okay? And number three, you'll be careful to do it, okay? We sometimes want to skip to the last part where we just want to be prosperous and successful, which is really in the Lord, not from the worldly perspective. But don't forget about the three steps that are required before you get to the being prosperous and successful, which was Joshua on his way to battle, by the way. All right, who's got Ephesians 6:17? Yeah, did I give that to someone?
Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Okay. What does that do for us? Why do we need the Word of God? What's that section of Scripture in Ephesians 6 about?
The armor of God.
Yep. Thank you, Matt. Yep. The only one of those that's offensive is this one right here, the Word of God.
And prayer.
And obviously, prayer will be a part of that. So, amen. All right. Matthew 4:4. 4.
But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that is out of the mouth of God.
Okay. What is it telling us about the Word of God? Yeah. It's a source of life. It's life-sustaining for us, right? Just like food would be. All right, Romans 15:4. Okay. What's it telling us there? Okay. We find our hope there. In times of perseverance, times when we need encouragement, the scriptures are there to help us walk our way through. Psalm 119, verse 10 and 11. Okay. What's the word of God needed for there? Say it again. I said, what is that verse telling us about the need for the word of God? Yeah. It leads us to the path of obedience, right? We're back to the straight path and getting off the one with the curves in it. Okay? It leads us down the direct way. It's a light unto our feet. In the same way, we are to do it wholeheartedly. So it's the source of our life, we heard here, but here we want to do it with our whole heart. That's you having a strong desire for it, your whole heart. That you would have a strong desire to know His commandments. Proverbs 7, 2 and 3.
Keep my commandments and live in my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart.
Okay.
Just that the word is life-giving, but in order for it to be that way, it has to be woven into every fabric of my life.
Yep. It's there from the desire of your heart to the apple of your eye, which means it's the thing that you love, to putting them on your fingers. And what about our last ones? Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Okay. What does the word of God do for us?
It pierces our soul, spirit, and our mind, and our heart.
Yep. We are not a good judge of our own intentions or our heart. It's deceitfully wicked, remember? So we need the Scripture to help us judge the intentions of our own heart as well as the hearts of others. So these Scriptures, I hope you wrote down some of these. These are things we need to know. This is something we need to own. This is what God's Word, God spoke to David. God speaks to us through His Word. And so we need to know and understand, just as it spoke to David and it came to him audibly, for us, we read the Word and it's right there for us. Right there for us to learn from. Okay? So, we have full access to God's Word. David seeks God for answer. That's number one for us. Number two is God's response to David. God says, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Okay? So, who are the Gibeonites? Well, they've also been called the Hivites, H-I-V-I-T-E-S. Back in the days of Joshua, Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Israel was taking out many of their neighboring countries, as God's Word instructed them to do. The Gibeonites pretended to be a people from a foreign land. So the way that the law was written is, if you were neighboring to Israel, we take you out completely. If you were one country removed, further away, and Israel went to war with you, or they took over your land, then they would make you slaves. But they wouldn't, I would call it exterminate you, might be the right term. They wouldn't eliminate all the people. And so the Gibeonites, in fear of being eliminated, they posed as people from a foreign land. They had very rough-looking clothing. They looked very, very distraught and very poor. And so they were deceitful in who they were. And Joshua and the leadership of Israel agreed to a covenant with them that they would in fact become their slaves and they would not kill all of them. Well, a few days later, Joshua and his people discovered that in fact these were the Gibeonites or part of the Amorites. They were a neighboring country. But they had already made a covenant before the Lord that they would not kill them. And so they did not. They did not kill them. They made them their workers, lowly workers, slaves of the sword, if you will. And so this helped them escape what they say annihilation, even though it was by trickery or by deceitfulness. It was a covenant made, and it was a covenant honored by God that was made between the two. And so that's who the Gibeonites are. And so they were protected by this covenant made by Israel, a covenant before the Lord. They were protected from ever being killed. And that was 400 years ago, okay, from this time whenever Saul killed some of the Gibeonites. That's how old this covenant was. How long it had been honored was for 400 years, a very long time. And then in Joshua 11:19, it says this: there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, meaning every other country, they took them out. So the Gibeonites survived this, and they were protected by this particular covenant that's back in Joshua chapter 9. Now, that brings to the question of why did Saul kill the Gibeonites? Another we do not know the exact answer to. This particular time, whenever Saul killed and eliminated so many of the Gibeonites, is not recorded for us in Scripture of when it occurred. We only find out about it when God answers David and says, why is there a famine? Why is there a drought? And he says it's because Saul killed the Gibeonites. That's the first time we hear of this. It's nowhere else that we can be found in Scripture. So we look at these verses. We look at both the verse that is mentioned here, the Gibeonites, but we also look further down, because in verse 5, the people say, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel. So obviously the Gibeonites remember this very well, that Saul tried to eliminate them. And we know by confirmation of what God said in chapter 1, the second half of it. Was Saul being overzealous and trying to get rid of Israel and its neighboring enemies? In other words, was Saul ignoring the covenant and taking upon himself that in fact he would eliminate all the Gibeonites? We don't know. There's another theory that in fact Saul was going to eliminate the Gibeonites because he wanted to take of all their possessions and where they were and hand them over to the Benjaminites, his own people. And so that's another theory. But we don't know. We don't know exactly why. We know it was a national crime and it was a national covenant. It was broken. That's what we know that occurred out of this. The people had been slaves and servants of the people of Israel under this agreement, and Saul tried to exterminate them. But here we have David. The Lord speaks to David and tells David the reason for the famine. It was because Saul and his bloody house had put the Gibeonites to death. Okay? So, that's God's response to David. Here's the reason why there is a famine in the land, and after David seeks out the Lord. So number three is David seeks atonement with the Gibeonites. There's a couple of phrases in here I just want to explain to you, because they were a question for me and I thought they might be a question for you. And number one is in verse 3, it says, "And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" So what is the inheritance of the Lord? Well, that's the land, okay? That's the land that's going to be the inheritance that God is going to give to them. So that's what they're talking about there, that you would bless the land of Israel. The second one is, why seven men? And obviously there were more involved in the killing of the Gibeonites. Why only seven? Well, seven is a number that represents completeness. And so that's why it was given here. It wasn't necessarily the number of men involved in the slaying of the Gibeonites by Saul, but by selecting seven, it means that it is complete. It represents the complete picture of those who did it. And I want you to notice that with David, it's an immediate reaction, okay? This cannot be an easy response when David receives this from the Lord. It was because of Saul killing the Gibeonites. And then when Paul goes to the Gibeonites and they say, "We want you to take out seven men," and that's not an easy place it puts David in. Now he's got to select these seven men, and these seven men are going to be killed. But in fact, David does it with no hesitation. And he seeks out what would be the atonement for this, for the wrong done to them by the leadership of Israel. And it's interesting that the Gibeonites, what do they want? Well, what they don't want is they don't want money. They don't want gold. They don't want silver. These are lowly workers for the Israelites. These are slaves, and they're not asking for gold or silver. They wanted the shedding of blood. They wanted atonement for those who had died at the hands of Saul. You killed our people. We want Saul's people to be killed. They asked that 7 male descendants of Saul would be given over to them so that they could take into practice what we think of, and this is for my lawyer in the room, or maybe more than one, lex talionis. Is that close, Tim? Okay. Which is the Roman term for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that's also God's word. In Exodus 21, verse 23 through 25, it says, "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise." Okay. And then whenever they are asking for this, they're actually asking what is in accordance with God's law. So the Gibeonites are actually using God's law against the people of Saul. And in Leviticus 24, it says it makes no distinction between Israelites and foreigners under the law of retaliation. Okay, let me read that for you. This is Leviticus 24, 17 through 23. "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." So the penalty for a life applied to even if they were a foreigner living in the land of Israel. That if they took someone's life, a life would be taken for theirs. The Jameson commentary on the Old Testament says, "And if it should seem unjust to make the descendant suffer for a crime which in all probability originated with Saul himself, yet his sons and grandsons might be the instruments of his cruelty, the willing and zealous executors of this bloody raid." Because if David had given over innocent people to the Gibeonites to be killed, then David has now broke the law. Stay with me, okay? If David picks 5 grandsons, and those grandsons had nothing to do with it, then David has now broken the law. Okay? David has now broken the law because they would have had nothing to do with what occurred there. But that clearly was not the case because God accepts this atonement and later he lifts the drought that is on them.
I'm curious, like, because Jesus, right, is the atonement for our sin. He was not, like, he took upon the sins of us, not his own sin. Like, could that be possible where they were innocents who kind of took upon the sins of Saul and therefore were guilty, but not necessarily because they had done that?
Yeah, I mean, the sins of the Father, yeah. Sort of a thing. Possible. That's also why they put this between chapter 9 and chapter 15, because that would have been time for these grandsons to be teenagers. And they would have been, if Saul was leading a battle to take out another group, then his sons and his grandsons were expected to be a part of that. And so most expect that they were there for this killing. And that's why they put it there. Now, if the timing is wrong, and we think it lands between 9 and 15, if it's earlier than that, then point well taken. It could be. But that's really one of the reasons why they put this in that place in the chronological order, is so in fact the sons and grandsons would have been participating in it. But we're going to get to that point. That's like a major point in just a minute, okay? That's a very good point. We don't want to miss it. Tyler?
In verse 4, when the Gibeonites say, "It is not for us to put to death anyone in Israel," but in verse 6, they suggest 7 sons of Saul and sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah, in verse 4, whenever they say, it's not for us to put any man to death in Israel. They couldn't pick out the men and say, I want to go hang these five guys, because there'd be great retaliation against them as slaves, lowly workers, the people who might still have an affiliation with Saul or be part of Saul's lineage. There was a thought that they would come after them, and so they couldn't pick them out. But when they just said, we want seven of the sons of Saul, David picks them out. So now they have passed that over, and David is the one who selects the men who will die. Now, they didn't select them. They just said they wanted atonement for them, and it was a blood atonement. So I think it was a little protection there for themselves, right, as they're going through. That's the general thought as to why it was done that way. So what was the king's response to all of this? And he says, I will give them. Again, no hesitation by David. Simple obedience, okay? Simple obedience by David. No hesitation. Now, number four, David punishes the guilty. David selects seven descendants of Saul to be executed. Your Bible probably says sons of Saul. That's an extension to a son or grandson. So the first two are sons of Rizpah. She was a concubine of Saul. So Armani and Mephibosheth, these are actual sons of Saul. Okay, this is not the Mephibosheth that is Jonathan's, because that would be Mephibosheth. That Mephibosheth was a grandson. Okay, this was a son of Saul, because Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. The five sons of Merib, those are grandsons of Saul. Okay, so two sons and seven grandsons are the ones who selected. And it makes it very clear to us in Scripture that this was not Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, because Scripture tells us right there that, in fact, David made an oath to Jonathan to protect his son Mephibosheth. Now, we've kind of talked about, I had some notes here, we talked about the chronologically, how does this allow for personal involvement of the seven men. It does. I'll read this to you from one of my commentaries. It says, certainly Saul's two sons could have been involved, but what about his grandsons? Would they have been old enough? That depends on when this episode is dated. Most likely the famine occurred early in David's reign over all Israel. That would have been the earliest that he would have controlled the tribal territory of Benjamin, and consequently he responsible for those living there. Merib had been married even before David was forced to leave Saul's court. The chronological clues sprinkled throughout the account of David indicate that at least 14 years elapsed between David's departure from Saul's court and his coronation as king of all the tribes. Thus, Merib's sons would have been teenagers at the time David became ruler of all Israel. They certainly would have been old enough to have joined other Saulites in the ethnic crimes against the Gibeonites. Okay, so there's enough time lapse there if you're in this space between chapters 9 and 16. Now, there was a atonement. The word atonement is used for these sins. In verse 9, it states they were hanged before the Lord. Okay, this was a public crime. It was a public sin, which required a public atonement and a public repentance. Okay, all of the above were public. They were all executed together at the same time. In the first days of the barley harvest, that would have been April. Except, in fact, there would have been no barley harvest because there was no barley, right? We're in a famine. But they're just giving us the time frame for this. So this would have been in April when this would have occurred. Now, this is kind of harsh. I mean, this is, you know, when I'm at home with Martha and we're talking about, what are you teaching this week? I'm like, well, you know, we take seven sons of Saul and we hang them and we let them hang there for a while. You know, it's not... We're not going to sing, you know, Jesus Loves You in our Sunday school class this week. It's going to be a little bit deeper, harder lesson to absorb. And God is speaking to David. He's telling him why. And then David is obedient. He takes action. The Gibeonites, all this is working its way through. But there's a couple of the attributes of God I want you to see in this, okay? I don't want you to miss this, because I always want us to be thinking in our minds, and I know this is true for our church, but it may not be true for every church you've been a part of, and certainly not for me. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God before the Old Testament is the same God as the God after the New Testament. There's one God. And we call that attribute being immutable. Okay? God is immutable, meaning God does not change in any way. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So this God who says to David, this is because of the bloody sins of Saul, and this is carried out before the Lord, and the Lord relents on his famine, is the same God that we serve today. We also need to remember that God is holy. The sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. 1 Peter 13:17 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it was written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, what does that imply to you? What does this imply to you?
Our sins require atonement. We're just as guilty as sons of Saul were.
Okay. Atonement is required for sins because we serve a holy God who cannot stand sin, can't be put in front of him, can't associate with it. What else? What else does this imply to us? Yeah. Okay. So he is just. Atonement is required. He did that for us through his son. So let me read you a few lines, a few paragraphs here from A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God. This is online. You can find this. You just Google it. The whole book will come up for you. It's everywhere. It's easy. If you don't have this, it's a great resource. Let me just read you a few sentences from him, what he wrote about the immutability of God. Okay? Immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, which remains immovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is continually in a fluctuating state. Even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable. Because God has no beginning and no end, he can know no change. He is everlastingly the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. James 1:17. He goes on to say, herein is the solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, If he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, which means emotion or moods, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. Thou hast mercy on thee. Isaiah 54:10. This is the God you serve. This is the God who does not change. And we need to know that about him. We need to know that what we see God doing in the Old Testament is God. And what we see God doing in the New Testament is God. The same. Nothing has changed from one to the other. Okay? Let me read you a couple on the holiness of God. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? for thou art holy, Revelation 15:4. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness, therefore do we read, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. It's God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as his wisdom is in complete contrast from the least defect of understanding, so his holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. That's how holy he is. That's why atonement is required for our sins, so we can be reconciled to a holy God. Let me read one more. Struggling with this, being able to see it, but I'm going to try to keep one more time here, okay? I have three more sentences here I want to read. God's holiness is manifested in his law. That law forbids all in all of its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms, the intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body, the secret desire as well as the overt act. Therefore do we read, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good, Romans 7:12. Yes, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalm 18:9. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to his laws and loathes everything which is in contrary to it. His word plainly declares, the froward is the abomination to the Lord. And again, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:26. It follows, therefore, that he must necessarily punish sin. Sin can no more exist without demanding his punishment than without requiring his hatred of it. God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. He never forgives sin. He forgives the sinners. And the sin is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. So our sins are forgiven because of Christ, right? Our sins are not forgiven because of something we've done. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ. We're the sinner. We're the one who've been forgiven. It goes on to say, therefore we are told, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies, Nahum 1:2. For one sin, God banished our first parents from heaven. For one sin, all the prosperity of Canaan, the son of Ham, fell under a curse which remains over them to this day, Genesis 9:21. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan. Elisha's servants were smitten with leprosy, and Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living. Because God is holy, acceptance with him on the ground of creature doings is utterly impossible. A fallen creature can sooner create a world that produce a fallen creature could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite purity. Can darkness dwell with light? Can the Immaculate One take pleasure in filthy rags? The best that sinful man brings forth is defiled. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. God would deny himself, vilify his perfections, or he to account as righteous and holy that which is not in itself. And nothing is so which has the least stain upon it, contrary to the nature of God. But blessed be his name, that which his holiness demanded. His grace was provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every poor sinner who has fled to him for refuge stand accepted in the Beloved. That's his holiness. I just want you to appreciate God's holiness. I need to appreciate God's holiness. God's holiness should drive me to obedience. God's holiness should be a lesson for me. God's holiness should drive me to repentance for the sins that I have. But we serve a holy God, and we see that here today in the sins of the people of Israel and the atonement that was required for that. Blood was shed. 7 men were hung. Okay, let's go back to our lesson. These 7 men, they were left there for days. We don't know how long, but we know that this was not the custom of the Israelites. But it was a common practice for the Gibeonites and the Amorites, whose superstitions that if they were to leave the bodies there, they were to appease their gods, small g. That was part of what they would leave them there for an extended period of time. Rizpah, the mother of two, stayed with the bodies and kept the birds and animals away. So as these were decaying bodies, she stayed there with them and kept the animals and the birds away from her two sons. And then in verse 14, we see God brings the rain. The prayers of the people for the drought to end were answered as God brought the rain. In verse 10, the rain poured down on the heaven from the heavens on the bodies. God's wrath was atoned and the rain was brought. Verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son of the country of Benjamin, in Zilah, in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by the prayer for the land. Atonement had been made. The people were praying for God to bring rain and lift the famine, and God does just that. He answers the prayer and he brings the rain. So what are some of the lessons that we have to learn from this today? Well, number one is that we should seek God for answers, just like David did. David sought out an answer from the Lord, and we should do the same, avoiding looking to the world and the wisdom of the world. We looked at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your path straight. Secondly, is God requires atonement for sin. Christ is the atonement for our sins. Those who have surrendered their lives to Christ, repented of their sins, and put their faith in the risen Savior, God no longer sees you as sinful man, but as the redeemed, covered by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one took our place. And lastly, I don't want to miss that the people of God, the people of Israel were praying for God to bring the rain. They were praying for this. This word for entreated or they pleaded refers to prayer in the sense of supplications made to the Lord after his demands have been met. Again, we're taught that obedience must come before prayer, and prayer without obedience is mere hypocrisy. Prayer without obedience is mere hypocrisy. So we learned a lot today, I hope. Danny? Yeah. So they were looked at as the cursed ones here. So thank you for tying that together for us. And many had, as I was studying this, they were looking at those verses on being, they were considered cursed because they were hung there. And they were even longer than the appointed time for Israel, which was very interesting that they did not observe their own law in this particular case, but left them hanging there. And they were cursed just as Christ was cursed on our behalf. the sinless one. Anything else? Observations from today? Thoughts? Yeah. And it reminds us the amount of pain and suffering that Christ took on the cross for the sins of the redeemed. The redeemed in the past, the redeemed to come in the future. He took and bore all those sins. And you start thinking about the extent to which that is. It's overwhelming as to what Christ died for. Yeah.
Just thinking about, like, yeah, the pain of these men is harsh. Christ's crucifixion is harsh. The thing is, Christ's obedience, perfect obedience, is so great, it almost cancels all of that out. So we almost live in this grace because of how great Christ is. If we don't have that same feeling of how bad it is because of how great God Christ is, it has wiped away even some of that feeling of harsh.
Right. Harsh for him, grace for us, right? So that that grace was given to us. Righteousness was given to us because of his blood and his death that we didn't deserve. Okay, let me pray for us. Thank you, guys. We'll not be here next week, so those of you who haven't been to service yet, no Sunday school next week, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many lessons that we learned from your word. May we dwell on the scriptures that we've heard today. May those speak to our hearts. And in so doing, may we live those out as we go day by day, both as we live a life of obedience, as we're called to minister the gospel to those we come in contact with and share with them the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, be with us as those who will be traveling this week, seeing family and friends. Protect each one of us and bring us back into the good grace of being here on a Sunday morning together. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.